Ephesians chapter 2, first 10 verses, we'll read them together. Speaks to us about salvation by grace, and certainly this is one of the definitive portions of Scripture on the subject. Paul says, "And you hath he quickened." You'll notice "hath he quickens" in italics if you have a King James. It's from verse 5. It's in there, but they moved it up. So it reads, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation," or lifestyle, or conduct, or manner of living, that word conversation, the King James word, "among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together to make us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So the passage speaks to us about being saved by grace and tells us why we need to be saved by grace. And it begins by giving us three reasons. It tells us first that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Why do we need to be saved by grace? Because of our condition. We were dead in trespasses and sins, first of all. Second of all, it says we were under the influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Walked according to the course of this world, even according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to the lust of our flesh. And thirdly, it says we were by nature children of wrath. So because of those three things, we needed to be saved by grace. Dead in trespasses and sins, first of all, talks about a spiritual condition. Obviously, physically we weren't dead, because here we're alive this morning. Physically, someone who is unsaved is alive, and consciousness-wise, your soul is alive. But someone who is spiritually dead has no ability to hear or see or to comprehend spiritual things. That's why it tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 14, over there, it says, "Awake thou that sleepest, that the Lord will give thee light." And the idea is someone who's spiritually dead has no idea to comprehend or to see or to understand spiritual light or spiritual knowledge or spiritual truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that those who can't see the gospel of Christ, it's because the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of their mind, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So what it's saying is that the world we live in is a world where people are spiritually dead. They're alive physically. Their soul is alive. They have a consciousness. But spiritually, they don't understand the things of God. They don't see the things of God. They don't hear the things of God. And you can't get mad at them because of that. You can't get mad. You wouldn't go up to a graveyard and pull a guy out of a grave and start slapping him around and say, "You know, wake up, buddy. Can't you see or hear or understand anything?" I mean, that's ridiculous. He's dead. And the idea is we were dead to spiritual things. We had no capacity. We had no more capacity than a blind man or a dead man does to see a sunset. We had no capacity, because we were dead spiritually, to see spiritual things or to hear spiritual things. That's why when you witness to your friends and relatives, you say, "Look, I understand your bitterness, the injustice you were raised in. You have all these wounds. I understand why you turn to drugs or alcohol, or your depression or your sin or your guilt. But I've got this great deal for you. You can come and you can trade in your guilt and your sin and your depression and your addiction and everything else. Trade it in for life and love and happiness and forgiveness and eternity and a hope and a future and heaven. And they say, nah. You know, it's because they don't have any ability to see or understand what you're talking about. I mean, if you came to somebody and said, you know, come on, why don't you trade in your apartment for a mansion or trade in your, which is a poor comparison, or why don't you trade in your Hyundai for a, what? Lexus, that shows where you're at. Here I'm giving him a free trade. He's going to settle for a Lexus. You could have traded for a Rolls Royce. Okay, go on. It reminds me of a Edward G. Robinson movie I saw once where this guy's got a gun on him and the guy's got the gun on Edward G. Robinson and he says, give me your money. And Edward G. Robinson says, all right, how much do you want? And he says, $10,000. And he writes out this check for $10,000. He says, is that the biggest number you could think of? Anyhow, they don't have any ability to see or hear or understand spiritual things. So the reason you need to be saved by grace is you're dead. You were dead spiritually. God had to come and wake you up, open your eyes, open your ears, open you up to spiritual things, bring you to life. You had no capacity to make yourself alive. Dead people cannot make themselves alive again. Secondly, he says, not only were we dead to spiritual things, but the world, the flesh, and the devil were working in concert to keep us in that condition. First of all, he says that we walked according to the course of this world. Now, he uses some interesting words. He says, first of all, our walk, the Greek word is we meandered or we wandered. The idea is there was no purpose. We were in a state of meandering and wandering. According is kata. It means to be held down. We were under the influence of wandering, under the influence of the course, or we get weather vane, the idea, the winds of this present world. This world told us what kind of clothes to wear, what kind of morals to have, what kind of drugs to take, what kind of music to listen to. It was all handed to us on a menu. My generation thought we were making choices. We decided to grow our hair long, get bell bottoms, you know, whatever, drop out, turn on, whatever. We weren't making a choice. It was the menu that was given to us. We were fools. We were on our way to hell. And what he says here, all of you, because you had no spiritual capacity at all, were in a state of wandering and meandering. You know, maybe you saw something on television and thought, that's what I want in life. That gives me direction. I want to retire and play golf for the rest of my life in Florida when I'm 40. You know, and then you get there and you know, you don't want to do that, but whatever. You know, the idea is we came up with ideas from the media or whatever was handed to us that was going to be direction for our lives. And he says that was just a state of meandering and wandering, being held under the influence of this present world and whatever was blowing our way. Secondly, he says, and according or under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that's now at work in the children of, interesting, the disobedience, speaking of the sin of Adam, I suppose, that Satan is the one who's at work and energizes, we get energizos, the word, who is now at work in the children of disobedience, who energized them. Now again, my generation, I looked at the power of music and it amazed me. You know, Karl Marx openly spoke of the fact that you could change the course of a nation through its music. You could change a generation through the music it listened to. The generation that I was in, I realized what a powerful force music was. And especially when, you know, the Beatles, when they turned on the Ravi Shankar and meditation and the sitar and LSD all flooded at the same time. I mean, there was a whole generation, my generation, on its way to Babylon, on its way to spiritual things that were insanity. And thank God for the Jesus movement cut right across the grain of that and woke us up. And that was by grace. But what a powerful force that is. And, you know, I would listen to some musicians and say, how can they be that good? I mean, a guy would make my hair stand up. Well, it says here, Satan energizes the children of disobedience. He lends to them, unbeknown to them, capacities to be Pied Pipers, to take people in his direction. It tells us in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, that Satan, Lucifer, was the anointed cherub. He wasn't an angel, he's a cherubim. They're different forms of heavenly beings. And his job was the leading of worship, that the timbret and the pipe were founded in him. The day he was created, that music was founded in him. And he was the chief worship leader in heaven. And Satan knows more about music than maybe anybody but God himself. And do you know when they did a nationwide survey across our nation amongst teenagers, what's the first thing you turn to in heartbreak and in problems? Music across the board was the first thing. Drugs and alcohol were after that. Parents, you were in the 30s, and ministers and rabbis were in the 40s. We just made it on. Music, powerful force. Media, powerful force. Movie, advertising. I mean, there's a world out there that is under the influence of the enemy, and the enemy is the one that says who energizes, gives ability and life and vitality to the children of the disobedience. So that you and I then walked according to the lust of our flesh and according to, it says lust again, but the desire, the will of our flesh and our mind. We were dead spiritually, so we didn't understand the things of God. So what motivated us was our own desires. Our desire for money, our desire for pleasure, our desire to retire, our desire to get a raise, our desire to do whatever. It was a motivation, was basically for the flesh. All of those things, whatever framework they came in, were to satisfy the flesh, whether it's retirement or pleasure, whatever. So it was our will. It wasn't God's will then. We walked according to our own will. We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's why we have to be saved by grace. Secondly, we were under the suppression, the influence of this present evil age, of the wicked one, and of our own flesh. So we needed to be saved out of that by grace. Thirdly, he says, our destination, we were by nature children of wrath. It tells us the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 5:9. You read through the New Testament, you find out that we've escaped the wrath that is to come through Jesus Christ. So that was our condition, spiritually dead, under the influence of forces that would keep us in that condition, destined for hell. Now, I love verse 5, and again, the verse 4, the first two words, really tell the whole story of the Bible. But God. You could end there. The whole Bible could be, in one sense, but God. But means forget everything I've said so far, and we could have started now instead of then. It means forget everything we've said previously, because now, but God, he breaks in and changes all that. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins. We were giving ourselves to the flesh, to the world, to the devil. We were on our way to hell, but God, that's your testimony. Yeah, I like Romaine again. He says, there's only one testimony. I was a jerk. I was going to hell. God saved me. Everything else is details. But God, that's our testimony. He cut in and he saved us. And he tells us now how he did that. How did that take place, this salvation by grace? Look what it tells us first of all. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and then there's a parenthesis. The rich in mercy goes directly down to hath quickened in verse 5. Let me read it to you without the parentheses, the thought, then I'll put the parentheses in. But God, who is rich in mercy, down to verse 5, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now, what he says here, but God, who is rich in mercy, he adds the thought, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, that's past tense, done, finished, once and for all. You have any idea when that was? It's 2,000 years ago on a cross. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loved us while we were enemies. It's a crazy for you to be a believer now and be wrestling with whether God loves you or not. He loved you when you were his enemy, the Bible says. First thing it says is, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. So the first thing it says is how he saves us by grace. How that happens is by God's attributes. He's the one who's rich in mercy, in love, and in grace. Those are his attributes. Before you came to Jesus Christ, people did not look at you and say, this person is rich in mercy, love, and grace. That wasn't you. You did not contribute those things to the equation. We had to be saved by grace because of the first three verses. How it happened was, first of all, by his attributes, by his nature. It was not your nature. By nature, it says, we were children of wrath. His nature is mercy, love, and grace. So the first thing that made us the recipients of all those things is his very attributes. That's the very makeup of God, mercy, love, and grace. Secondly, it says, he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's an act on God's part. First, it's his attributes. Secondly, it's his actions that saved us by grace. Again, you still did not take place in this, part in this. It was his actions. He's the one who quickened us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. It tells us he's made us alive in Christ Jesus. In other words, we died in Christ, and the Bible tells us that in this sense. When Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, all of your sins were there. The ones from today were there, the ones from tomorrow were there, and the ones from next week and next month. All of your sins, past, present, future, were there. They were present. They were on him. So in that sense, we died in Christ. And it says he's raised for our justification, and in another sense, we certainly haven't experienced it in the experiential realm. As far as God is concerned, we've been raised and quickened together with Christ, and he's made us to be seated in heavenly places with Jesus. Now, that's an amazing thing, because it tells us in Hebrews, I'll just read it off the turn there. It says, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The idea that the writer to the Hebrews is bringing across there is the high priest never sat down in the Old Testament. If you read the descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple, there is never a seat described. The high priest was never allowed to sit down because his work was never finished. And because his work was never finished, there wasn't to be anything in that holy area that gave us the impression he could rest, because he could never rest, because his work was never done. Because every day there was the new offering of sin, the sin offering in the morning and in the evening, every day, continually. Well, it says Jesus Christ was different in that when he purged our sins, he sat down. He's done. Now, the amazing thing is it says you and I have been made alive. Not only that, that we have been seated in heavenly places in Christ. You shouldn't be down here trying to work out your salvation anymore. You should be sitting down. As far as God's concerned, we sat down. It's all over with. But that's his action. That's not ours. See, we're down here bumbling around, still trying to help be God's little helpers and get all this nailed down. Thirdly, he tells us God's purpose. Now, it wasn't your purpose. Your purpose was to go out in the world, to get everything you could get, to experience all you could experience, to satisfy the flesh. Meantime, look in verse 7. It gives us God's purpose. That in the ages to come, and it means to come wave after wave continually. Those are the ages after this age. The ages when time will be no more. God using the phrase to explain this to us. In the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So what it says is we were in that lost condition, so we had to be saved by grace. How that happened was God's attribute, God's actions, and lastly, God's purpose. We were meandering without purpose. God had a purpose. That purpose was that in the ages that he would take us, children of wrath by nature, and save us, wake us up out of our death, and give us life through Christ, that in the ages to come he may demonstrate through our salvation the greatness of his glory and his goodness and his mercy through Christ Jesus. That millions and billions and billions and trillions of years from now, Jesus Christ will still be getting glory for the fact that we're even there. God had a purpose in this. You did not have a purpose. So, yes, we have to be saved by grace. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ personally. You don't like this. Well, tough. Because you're dead in trespasses and sins. What spiritual capacity do you have on your own? If you had spiritual capacity, you would like this. You're dead in trespasses and sins. The influences that you're under are not God. They're the world that you live in, your flesh, and an unseen spiritual force that you don't even acknowledge, Satan. You think he's a little guy in a tuna fish can with a pitchfork and a red tail. He's got you fooled. And in that condition, you're destined for wrath. But God, because of his mercy and his love and his grace towards you, because of who he is and his attributes, has enacted a plan. And within the framework of that plan, he resurrects human beings. He raises them up and quickens them, gives them life, and allows them to be seated in heavenly places with Christ, waiting for all of that to become a reality. And it's before his own purposes, thirdly. It's his purpose, not yours, that in the ages to come he might reveal his goodness and his mercy through Christ Jesus. Now, the results of all that are described in verses 8 to 10 for us. And it simply says, look, the bottom line is, for by grace, and he said that already, are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I want to say something here. It says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that. Now, everybody, you know, it's interesting to read all different scholars. They take this word that or this, depending on your translation. And if you ever hear this, I'm just telling you, so don't worry about it. They give you all this gender stuff. Well, this is in the neuter gender, and then the rule is it has to refer back to that, which is the same gender, and it can't refer back to faith because that's in the feminine. Well, so is the other word, saved, that's feminine too. And they give you all the stuff that you know, grace is God's part and faith is yours. And it amazes me in a whole section of Scripture where the context is us being dead in trespasses and sins, having no capacity to do anything at all, that it's all of grace, it's all God's work. They want to get in there so bad and do something good. And God says right there that it isn't by any of our works, because lest any man, and the Greek says, should ever boast. The idea is, in the ages to come, he doesn't want somebody standing around saying, well, grace was God's part, but faith was mine, and I sat down and thought through this whole thing. With my intellect, I decided that I would weigh against the goodness of God, my present condition in the world, meandering, and made an intelligent decision, and decided that I would choose Christ. You know, who wants to listen to that forever? That wouldn't be heaven. That's what he says. He's done it this way. God says he's done it this way, so in the ages to come, no one can ever, but he doesn't want to listen to that forever. That wouldn't be heaven if we had to listen to some nut talking like that throughout eternity. The very context is, you know, by grace you are saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves. That refers back to being saved by grace through faith, the whole idea that we're talking about. All of that is not of Greek ek, out of yourself as a source. It has nothing to do with you. It didn't come from you. You were not the initiator of it. You weren't there before the worlds were formed, putting this whole plan into action like it tells us in verse 1. It had nothing to do with you. And the reason God did it this way is because he wants the exceeding riches of his goodness and kindness to point to Jesus Christ and not to your brain forever. And then look at the remarkable thing it says here. The reason why... For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, not of works, verse 9 says. Those are your works. Verse 10, speaking of God's works. Any works that we even have, he said, were foreordained. It's God's plan. You don't even, you know, you can't even brag about them. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, I want to take note the word created there. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, corresponds to the Hebrew word bara, which means to create something from nothing. I want to make that clear because somebody's going to want to get in here too and say, well, yeah, God did it. I'm his workmanship, but look at the material he had to work with. No, nothing is the idea here. Nothing. He made something from nothing. Let's admit it. That's what he started with. Nothing. And we're his workmanship, his poema. We get poem from it, poetry. The only other place in the New Testament it's used, I'll read to you, is in Romans 1, where it says, "For the invisible things of him, God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," poema, there's our word, "even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What it says is, no human being can claim to be an agnostic or an atheist, because there's enough of God seen in creation for a human being to say, well, there must be a supreme power somewhere. His eternal power and his Godhead can be known through the things that are seen, the things that are poemed. The idea is God has expressed enough of himself in nature, in creation, to take away anybody's excuse. Now, it isn't the gospel that's come to us through creation. That's only come through Christ and the cross. But the idea is the existence of God is expressed through the creation. Poemed. Well, you and I, it says, are the poetry of God in a different way. We are his workmanship in this. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no expression. Dead people, it's one thing I hate about them, they're expressionless. We were held under the influence, according to kata, under this present world system, the devil, and our flesh. And we, in that sphere, we were meandering. We had no purpose in our life, except to fulfill our own lust, and we were by nature children of wrath. That's why we need to be saved by grace. We'd still be out there if we weren't saved by grace. But God did it. How he did it was, first of all, just by being who he is. He's full of mercy and grace and love. He saved us by his own nature. He saved us by his own actions, whereby he made us alive and made us to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. That was his action, not ours. You didn't contribute. And thirdly, he did it according to his own purpose, not yours. His purpose that was in the ages to come, he could demonstrate his exceeding the greatness of his mercy through Christ. The result of all that is that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. Lest any man should boast. We don't want to be listening to that. Not of works. And the truth is now that we are his poetry. We have purpose now. We're the expression of God's grace now to a lost world. And there are good works that are foreordained for every single one of us. There is a sphere of life that we should live in and express what God has done in our lives. Now, I want to tell you something about that sphere of good works. The world we live in is a troubled world, isn't it? You see the news yesterday, today. Just what, you have a television or a newspaper or a radio. You understand what I'm talking about. Child abuse is on the way up. Sexual abuse of children is on the way up. Alcoholism is on the way up. Drug abuse is on the way up. War is on the way up. And you see, God didn't need a group of people to go to a lost world without any scars or wounds on them, because they would have no message. They would be no kind of poetry for this world that we live in. Jesus tells a parable about the king having a supper and sends his servants to invite such and such a person that everything was going good in their life. And they replied, well, I have to test my cattle. I have to go see land. I just got married. I don't have time for God. And then the king says, you go on out into the highways and byways and gather in out of the hedges, the lame and the halt and the blind. Here we are. Here we are. So let's not sit around here and say, oh, I came from a dysfunctional home. My father was an alcoholic. Oh, you know, I have to go to this meeting and that meeting. Let me tell you something. We all belong to the biggest meeting that exists in the church. Adult children of sinning parents. All of us. And so will your kids be. And it's because of your scars, God's brushstroke on your life. It's because of your pain and your tears that you're the kind of song and you're the kind of poetry that means something to a world that's damned and filled of hurting people that are coming from dysfunctional homes and alcoholic parents and sexually abusive parents. The reason that God can use you is He has taken you from that framework, from that kind of painful background. He has given you life. He has saved you by grace so that you can be His workmanship. You can be His poetry to a lost world, and your life can say to other people, it doesn't matter if you come from a dysfunctional home. Look at mine. Jesus Christ is sufficient. It doesn't matter if your parent was an alcoholic. Look at my life. Jesus Christ is sufficient. It doesn't matter if you were sexually abused when you were growing up, because I have a Father who will never touch you or never abuse you, who loves you, who's only abused His own Son so that you can have life. And the idea in, you know, this is not just good plaque material. You're saved by grace. This is real stuff. And the world that you got saved out of is the world I got saved out of and we all got saved out of. It's a world where people are dead in trespasses and sins and really don't know what's right. It's a world where people are under the influence of their own flesh and the devil and worldly standards. And it's a world where all of those people, your parents, my parents, whatever, us, by nature, are children of wrath. By nature, they're wicked. We were. But God. See, that's the message we have. But God. You see all these scars of my life? They're all brushstrokes of God's, on God's palette now to tell a lost world, you know, I had the most bungled up background you ever heard of, but Jesus Christ has set me free. He's given me a new mind. He's given me a new life. He's given me forgiveness. He's given me hope. He's given me a future. He's given me a family. By grace, His workmanship, His poetry. And He sent us into a world that's filled with that kind of pain, with a message that His grace is sufficient. Now, He's rich in mercy and grace. Again, look, mercy, I don't want to tell this to you. So don't sit around here saying, oh, I don't believe enough. Well, you're saved by grace through faith. That's not of you, that's of Him. You know, you all sat on these chairs when you came in here this morning. I don't see anybody looking under them, checking the welds. Is this chair going to hold me for the next hour? What if it collapses? You sat down on that chair in faith. Is it your faith that's holding you up? No, it's the chair. You believe in Jesus Christ through faith. Is it your faith that's saving you? No, it's Jesus Christ that saved you. And His grace. And here's what it is. Again, if you're a prisoner and you're in prison, we talked about this last Sunday night. All of you weren't here. We're going to talk about it. You're on death row. You're waiting your execution. All of a sudden, a note comes in from the governor. They've changed your sentence. Instead of getting the electric chair, you're going to get life in prison. That's mercy. You did not get what you deserved. And when you don't get what you've deserved, you've experienced mercy. But grace is a little different. Grace is when the governor gets his chauffeur, gets in his limousine, drives down to the prison, comes in, gets you out of your cell, gives you a change of clothing, some cologne, straightens you up, has the adoption papers in his hand, he's made you his son, takes you back to the limo, back to his mansion, writes you into his will, and gives you a token. Now, you don't deserve any of that. And you don't deserve to be saved this morning. That prisoner was not worthy of that, and you are not worthy of it. So don't sit around for the rest of your life saying it. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy. That's grace. Well, you didn't just get mercy, you got grace. Grace is you don't deserve it. So rejoice in the fact you don't deserve it. and that you're not worthy of it. You've been saved through grace, not through mercy. God has graced you. He's graced you out of death. He's graced you out of the world. He's graced you away from the flesh. He's graced you away from Satan. He's graced you from hell. And he's done it because of who he is, by his plan, by his purpose, by his action, so that you don't have nothing to brag about and never will through all eternity. And now what you are is an expression. You're his poema to a lost world that needs the same thing. And the good works you're going to do are good works that were foreordained. You're going to bumble around in them, and they're going to happen anyway. Then when you get to heaven, you're going to get rewarded for the things you didn't do. This is a great system. Why anybody would fight with it, I'll never understand. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, I encourage you to pray with us before you leave. It's how it works. You don't deserve it this morning, but it's there for you. You're not worthy, but you're saved by grace.